Dear God, once again we thank you for Christmas. It's the time when we once again think about our relationship with you. Thank you for giving us your one and only Son, Christ Jesus our Lord, through whom we can come to know you. We can obtain, we can receive the forgiveness of sins. And we've been given the gift of eternal life. And for all this, we give thanks. Oh Lord, we also thank you for calling different people from different places at different times to bring the good news that Jesus saves around the world. And we thank you that our church is privileged to be part of this ministry. We have been privileged to support missionaries around the world, in Japan, in India, in Southeast Asia, and even here at home. Oh Lord, we thank you for all these missionaries and their loved ones who serve you sacrificially, who bring the good news to people abroad and locally. We thank you that they serve you faithfully, year in, year out. And at this time, we lift them all up to you, no matter where they are. We just pray that you will really grant them the peace, the joy, the love, and the hope that Jesus Christ brought into this world. We pray that at this time, as they're busy serving you in churches or in different places, they still have this joy in them. They still have this peace in them. They still have this love of God in them, because you do love them. Oh Lord, we pray that as they continue their service in their countries or in their places, we just pray that you continue to guide them, especially as the new year is around the corner. We pray that their service in the new year will be even greater and better because you bless them. Oh Lord, we also pray for ourselves as we look back on 2010. We thank you for the many ups and downs that we have gone through. We thank you especially for the not-so-good experiences, because they do bring us closer to you. They do help us know who we are and who you are and where our relationship is in your sight. And so, Lord, we do thank you for all the ups and downs. As we look to the new year, we pray that you, being faithful, being loving, caring, will continue to guide us, will continue to show us your way, so that whether it is studying, working, taking care of the family, or looking after your church, doing ministry here at BBGC, we will continue to sense your presence in our lives. We'll continue to strive our utmost for your highest. So Lord, we thank you. And at this time, as we continue to study the book of Micah, we pray that your Spirit will guide us, will illumine our minds, and help us understand what your word has to say to us. Give us humility to receive your word, and give us the willingness to apply your word in our everyday lives. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Now, even though Christmas was yesterday, I still like to wish you, and especially the new year is around the corner, I want to wish you and your loved ones a blessed new year in 2011. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever been approached by a panhandler or a squeegee person in the middle of the road? Who has been approached ever been approached by a person like that? Have you ever? Yeah, you know, many of you have done that. A man was once badgered by a 20-something panhandler. And he turned and said to the person, "Look, I haven't got anything smaller to give to you." He thought that that would send the panhandler away. But it didn't. To his surprise, the panhandler said, "Well, that's all right. I can change it for you." Now, I always have mixed feelings about giving money to panhandlers. Emotionally, I pity them and I want to help them. But rationally, I often wonder what else they would do with the money besides buying food. And so our church has a policy of giving out supermarket gift cards or food coupons, but never money to people who come to the door for help. At one time, I even took a person to Safeway on Willingdon Avenue to get some food for him. This is our policy. In any case, we all agree that we need to be kind and compassionate toward people, especially those in need. God says to us in Micah 6:8, the key verse of the entire book of Micah, and the worship team sang for us or led us in singing that just now. God said this. Let us read it once again, all right, together, please. "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Now, Bible scholars recognize these three actions: to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. These three actions as the golden rule of the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament or of the entire Bible. God doesn't want us to frame this golden rule up for decoration in our living room or in our bedroom. God expects us to live out this golden rule. And in Micah chapter 6, verse 1 to 8, he tells us why he gives that command to his people. Micah 6 is the beginning of the third and last cycle of God's message for the Israelites. As you recall, we've been studying the book of Micah in the past several weeks, a couple of months. Remember, each cycle contains God's pronouncement of judgment and of salvation to his people. And each cycle begins with God's calling his people to attention, to listen to what he has to say to them. Just now, Nathan read it for us, as in chapter 6, verse 1. Listen, listen to what God, the Lord, has to say to you. I want you to imagine. Imagine that the backdrop of Micah 6 is a courtroom. God brings a lawsuit against his people. His people are the unfaithful spouse. By the way, have you ever seen the movie Kramer versus Kramer? Maybe Uncle Andy or Auntie Maggie, you have seen it before. Kramer versus Kramer. It stars Dustin Hoffman and Meryl Streep. It's a dramatic movie about a man who tries to move on with his life after his wife unexpectedly leaves him. Throughout the movie, Dustin Hoffman tries to come to grips with why Meryl Streep would do this to him. At one point, he says to Meryl Streep, "Let's talk about this. Let's sit down and talk about this. What did I ever do to you that you would want to leave me? Was I a bad provider? Was I an unsatisfying lover? Was I abusive?
No, I wasn't. For years, I have done nothing but love you. And now, you want to come back and take my son away from me. We loved each other. We've built a life together. Joanna, don't do this. Now, Dustin Hoffman won an Academy Award for his portrayal of a jilted husband and a rejected father. Now, in Micah 6, the Almighty God is the jilted husband, is the rejected father. And he brings a lawsuit to his unfaithful spouse, the people of Israel. And in the courtroom, we hear God's charge against the Israelites. And the Israelites respond to God's charge. At the end, we hear God's requirements of his people. And God's dealing with the Israelites makes us take stock of our standing before God and ask, God, what do you want us to do? You know, in the courtroom, God is the plaintiff and Israel is the defendant. And Prophet Micah is the bailiff who informs the Israelites that God holds a grievance against them. And the mountains, the hills that we read in verse 2 are summoned as witnesses because they've been there from the very beginning to see all the goings on in Judah, in Israel. God pleads his case against his people, saying to them, what have I done to you that you would treat me the way you are treating me? Is it a burden to love me? Is it a burden to follow my commandments? In essence, God's accusations is that the Israelites have failed to love God. The Israelites have failed to love their neighbors. And in the past 2.5 months, we've been studying the Israelites' blatant sins against God. We studied the false prophets, the dishonest leaders, the selfish civil leaders or the selfish priests. They carried out religious ceremonies. They carried out their civil duties for their personal gains. They disregarded the law of Moses. And as a result, social injustice and moral corruption were rampant in their society. And the rich got richer and the poor got poorer. And the powerful often oppressed the defenseless. Now, this is what we study. In the courtroom, God pleads his case against his people. What have I done to you? Have I burdened you? Have I failed to be there for you? Have I ever stopped loving you? Why then have you jilted me? Why then have you rejected me? Answer me. Now, to support his case, God points the Israelites to momentous events in the past. He says, don't you remember how I brought you out of the land of slavery to the promised land where you are living now, where you are enjoying your life? I sent you leaders like Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to help you on the way. And remember the greedy sorcerer, Balaam? He was bribed by Balak, king of Moab, to curse you. But I turned that curse into a blessing. And how about the loving care and the protection I showed you at Shittim? If you can see to your right, Shittim is to the right side of the Jordan River. And God said, have you not remembered, at Shittim and Gilgal, how I prepare you for the new life in the promised land? Shittim was the Israelites' campsite east of the Jordan River. just before they entered the promised land. And there on the east side of the Jordan River, the people received instructions from God about how they should start a new life in the promised land. And then Gilgal, to the left of the Jordan River, that is in the promised land, was their first campsite after crossing the Jordan. And there the people renewed their covenant, the covenant of obeying God's law, covenant of serving God wholeheartedly, the covenant of following God as their one and only God. Now in Micah's day, the people have forgotten all this. They've forgotten the covenant and the benefits that the covenant could have brought to them. And they had turned away from God. And God asked them in the courtroom, "Tell me guys, what went wrong? What have I done wrong? Tell me." By recounting some of the major events in the history of Israel, God reminds the Israelites of his love and care for them. In fact, God's love for his people is so intense that if we were sitting in the courtroom listening to that case against the Israelites, we could really feel it. It's so thick. You know, twice God called out to the Israelites, "My people," verse 3, "My people," verse 5. You know, twice, in just a short time, God called out to them, "I love you. You are my people." This is the cry of a broken husband, a broken-hearted husband, and an inconsolable father. God is so sad, so broken-hearted. And so what is the Israelites' response to God's charge? And they say to God, "Well, God, why are you so upset? And what do you want from us? Is it because we are not putting enough in the offering? And do you want some more choice yearling calves? You got it. We can handle that. We can bring them into the temple." By the way, yearling calves are between 1 and 2 years old. And they are the best calves that could be offered in the sacrifice. The basic requirement that the law of Moses makes is a calf 7 days old, you know? But you know, the Israelites is saying, if you want that kind of choice calf, we can bring it into the temple. And the Israelites continue, "Or we could be like King Solomon and slaughter thousands of rams just for you. Would that put us back in your good book? Or maybe we can do what the Canaanites do, and that is sacrifice our firstborn sons. And that would be the ultimate proof of our devotion to you." Do you hear what the Israelites are saying? They just don't get it, do they? And they think that God can be bribed. And they think that God's forgiveness can be bought. They fail to see that God wants them to repent of their sins, of their wicked, evil practices. God wants them to turn back to him. Have you ever wondered why the Israelites would treat God in that manner, turning away from him and spurning his love for them? I often wonder why too. But I don't need to look very far and find the answer. I just need to look at myself. It's not that I've forsaken God or led a sinful life. No, it's not that. But there are times when God is not number one in my life, and I take his love for granted. Personal interests and other matters easily take the place of God in my life. And I expect him to understand that. Just like maybe some of you have that kind of experience. Yesterday was Christmas Day. It's okay if we just put God aside, if we just put the Bible aside, if we just stop praying for one day, that's all right, God. You understand that. You know, we got a party to go to. We got friends to go out in the middle of the night just to celebrate Christmas and have a good time. You understand that, God? I don't want to ask you to put up your hand. If I ask you to put up your hand, who did that in the past 2 days? Maybe you dare not put up your hands. You know what you've done in the past 2 days in your relationship to God. Now, even when I'm doing the ministry, I may be just fulfilling the responsibility and not really serving Jesus, who is the Lord of the ministry. Today, I'm preaching, and so I have to prepare a sermon for all of you guys to hear. Maybe, sometimes, I have that kind of attitude. Perhaps you've had a similar experience too. Your relationship with God is not always at its best. Life has been punctuated with intermittent wandering away from God. Like the Israelites. And we don't know the heart of God. We don't fully appreciate the length, the width, the height, and the depth of His love for us. It so happens that yesterday was Christmas Day. Jesus Christ coming into the world reminds us of God's love for us. God sent Jesus into this world not to have a good time, but to die. To die for you and for me, for our sins. And this is love. The Bible says, let's read it together. But God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what Christmas is all about. It's not about having a good time, going to parties, receiving good gifts, celebrating. This is what Christmas is all about. God wants us to turn back to Him. He wants us to take His relationship with us seriously. In the courtroom, the Israelites cannot refute God's love for them. In the courtroom, the Israelites cannot dispute God's charge against them. But they try anyway. They try anyway by bribing God. They didn't realize that they can buy God off. They can pacify the wrath of the Almighty God with their measly, measly resources. Now, in my former churches, when I sometimes visited members who had not been to church for a long time, when I was visiting with them, they would give me a one-time offering, thinking that this was why I went to see them. Now, of course, I didn't visit them for that purpose. I didn't visit them because I wanted to have some measly offering from them. Now, suddenly, I found myself in an awkward situation. If I refused the person's offering, that would offend him or her. But if I accepted it, that would unnecessarily confirm the person's thinking that the purpose of my visit was just simply for the money. But it was not. You know what I really want to say, or feel like saying, in that kind of situation? I really feel like saying, you just don't get it. It's not about money. It's about desiring to see you grow in your relationship with God to your fullest potential. It's about you living out the reality of what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ. And so the question remains, what exactly does God want from us? And the Israelites think they know what the Lord requires, our religious response, a Sabbath day response, a worship response. In today's language, they think that, or we think that, God just wants us to go to church. Yes? But the Lord does want praise and worship from all of us. He loves our gifts. He loves our offerings. But He wants much more than a religious response. He wants much more than a worship response. And Almighty God tells us, God's requirements extend to all the days of the week and not just to what happens in church on Sunday. And He says, once again, He says this, He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does God or the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Now there are three things that God requires of us. To act justly. Now what does it mean to act justly? Well, it basically means to be fair. And the Israelites needed to hear this because their day-to-day life was marked by a shocking lack of care for the poor, for the widow, for the orphan, for the alien who lives in their midst. And also in chapter 6, verse 9 to verse 13, Micah mentions the dishonest scales, the liars, the deceit that exists in their society. And the people cheated and lied to one another. And these, mind you, are God's people. They are no longer heathens, being slaves in the land of Egypt. They're no longer that kind of people. They know God. And yet, there's a lot of evil practices in the land of Israel. You know, God requires His people to act justly. And so what are we doing to promote justice in our community? Do we keep informed of some of the happenings in our society and around the world? Do we offer to be advocates for people in need? Or are we part of the problem? For example, when it comes to bullying at school, what do we do? Do we join the gang or do we defend the one who is being bullied? There is no place for injustice. And we need to speak out against injustice. There is no place for injustice, inequity, or unfairness in our society, in our lives. Our faith must lead us to ethical behavior. Knowledge without responsible action is sin. Now, I have to admit, sometimes it's not so easy to do so. And yet, the Bible clearly tells us, you know, we cannot just have head knowledge. We have to live it out. We should ask ourselves, what can I do to preserve human rights? How can I uphold the sanctity of life? How should I respond to injustice in my community, in my neighborhood, in my school, in my workplace? I realize, you know, it's not easy, especially in a workplace. You know, if you speak up for somebody against certain situation, you may get fired. I know. But may God give us the wisdom. May God give us the willingness to act justly in whatever community we are in. Now, God also requires His people to love mercy. A businessman needed to have a professional picture taken. And when the photographer was done, the businessman looked at his picture and complained, "This doesn't do me any justice." And the photographer responded, "With a face like yours, you don't need justice. All you need is mercy. You need mercy." And we all need mercy. And we need to give it too. And what is mercy? Mercy is compassion. A love in action. To love mercy is to be filled with an intense feeling, intense longing to help others, to do kind and compassionate deeds for those who are in need. Now, there was no doubt many, many examples of unmercy people in Micah's day in the land of Israel. People going without food, people going without shelter, because their home had been taken by the rich, by the oppressors. There have been, you know, people in society without anything, while others had more than enough. Probably their gains were by crooked means. The Israelites needed to hear God's command to love mercy. You know, God's word tells us many times about showing love and mercy. In the recent tsunami disasters in Southeast Asia and earthquakes in China and Haiti, there has been an outpouring of compassion with a lot of relief effort from the entire world. But loving mercy and giving mercy is not just for those who deserve it. Sometimes it may be even to those who don't deserve it. It's easier to help those you love or you know. It's easier to ignore someone you don't know or perhaps dislike. And the Gospels present to us a picture of Jesus Christ who has compassion for the crowds, who wants little children to come to him, who is concerned about the widows, who heals the sick, who has mercy on lepers, who cares for the prostitutes, and who can promise forgiveness and salvation to prisoners, to everyone who seeks it. God's people are required to show mercy. We are compelled by Christ to offer unconditional acceptance of others in spite of their faults, their idiosyncrasies, their sins, and their shortcomings. And we need to approach people without preconceived notions. And we should give to others the benefit of the doubt and not let things like their gender, their ability, or their ethnicity to come in the way of our friendship with them. And loving mercy means we grant forgiveness. And we should ask ourselves, how can I show mercy to others? Who is in need? And how can I help? Who do I need to forgive? Especially at this time of Christmas. Somebody may still be in your bad book. You have been hating that somebody all year round. Maybe this is the time. You need to strike that name out and then put that name in your good book. Is there anybody in your life who may not deserve that kind of mercy and still should receive that kind of mercy from you? Last but not least, what does the Lord require of you? Well, to walk humbly with your God. Now, this is the most important of the three requirements. In fact, unless you walk humbly with your God, you cannot act justly or love mercy. Now, the underlying problem in Micah's day was that many had ceased to walk with God. And consequently, they neglected justice and ignored mercy. Now, what does it mean to walk humbly with God? Well, walking is a verb, right? It requires action. There is a sign outside a church billboard which says, "Get your exercise. Walk with God." Not a bad idea. Henry Blackaby, author of Experiencing God, states like this. You cannot walk with God and stay where you are. If you are walking with God, you will be growing in your relationship with God, with Jesus. And so to walk humbly with God means, like Enoch in the Old Testament, to live for God and make Him the center of your life. It means to live a life of fellowship with God. It means to give your heart to Jesus, who gave His life for you. It means to be filled with the Holy Spirit and the power of Christ so that you can be born again and to be a new creation in Jesus Christ. It means to spend time with God in prayer and Bible reading. So in New Testament terms, this is called the life of discipleship. Living for Jesus is to walk humbly with your God. Remember the meaning of Micah's name? Many weeks ago, I told you about the meaning of his name. What does Micah mean? You forgot. Micah means who is like God. You know, God's three requirements of the Israelites are actually God's calling on them to be like Him. The Israelites are to abandon their evil practices. The Israelites are to forsake their sinful life. They are to live out their relationship with God by acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with Him. And when we ask God, God, what do you want us to do? You know, God's answer this morning is loud and clear. Imitate me. Be like me. Be just. Be merciful and full of loving kindness. You got the answer. What is your response? And so I asked the worship team to lead us sing Micah 6:8 one more time. Just sing it once through, all right?